Quick reminder, a week from tomorrow night, February 8th, a week from tomorrow night, we're already into February tomorrow, Bill Denny's going to be back for the second of his 4 weeks that he comes up, the second Tuesday of every month. Anybody that was here, the 155 that were here on the first Monday, will test a second Monday. Second Monday. Sad Tuesday? My forgiveness. That didn't make any sense, I know. But anyway, second Monday, February 8th, a week from tomorrow night. And if you were here for the first one, we had 155 folks here. The place was just riveted to some of the things he was sharing. I have found myself talking about that night a half a dozen times in detail with people. I have still remembered, learn, practice, become consequences. That stuck with me. Opposite sex parent, same sex parent, what they give their kids together, worth, affirmation, identity. And I'm thinking, why wasn't I taught this stuff growing up? You know, so it's just amazing stuff. If you want to get here, we'll see where he's going to take it on the next one a week from Monday night. Secondly, I want you to bow with me in prayer for a half a second for Scott Parasso. Scott's family's been coming to Sierra for years. Scott has multiple myeloma. He's been down at Renown Hospital. He literally hung in the balance all day Friday. But the good news is, if they can just get the chemo into him, he was so unhealthy they couldn't, it really is impactful on that cancer. Friday night I was informed that he was stable in critical condition, and the doctor said to the family, there's only one explanation for why he's still here, divine intervention. We had the whole church praying for him, so let's pray for him now. Father, we bring our brother Scott up to you. What a wonderful family, so known in this community, so many, and by your mighty hand and by your power, Lord, we come by faith to ask for a miracle of healing, to allow medicine to work in his life. Father, I know that if we don't get the answer that we pray for, that the ultimate answer is home, but he's still a young man. His daughters are getting married in the fall. I know he wants to be there at both of their weddings. So, Lord, we pray to that end. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for that. Appreciate that. We're going to do that all three services. We are wrapping up today and next week. Noah's going to close us next week on Moses. And if you are, in fact, visiting on the first big snowy Sunday of the year, We have a lot of history behind us on Moses, but let me just tell you where we're jumping to today. If you got your Bibles with you, please open them up to Deuteronomy chapter 30. This is the end of Moses' life. And then let me say by reminder, Moses, by inspiration, God showed him the world of creation and the world that went on before he came into play, Genesis. And then Exodus Moses lived, Leviticus Moses lived, Numbers Moses lived, and Deuteronomy Moses lived. And he wrote all those books. Deuteronomy is a Greek word. It's a transliteration of a Greek word that means the second law, which simply means the second telling of the law. Why would he tell the law a second time after he had done it back in Exodus? Because they've wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because they wouldn't go into the promised land because they were afraid. And so God let that generation that came out of Egypt, the parents, go away. And then the children in the second and third generation were about to go in. So Moses, just before he passed, told the law, the second law of Deuteronomy. And at the end of that book, just before Moses is ready to perish himself, he writes these words, verses 1 through 10. I'll put them on the screen for you. Boy, can you read that? I can't. I picked the wrong font, didn't I? All right. Pays to have your Bible. Open up your iPhones. In the future, Moses says, when you experience all these blessings and curses I have listed for you, and when you are living among the nations to which the Lord your God has exiled you, take to heart all these instructions. I want to show you something here. What's he talking about? In chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, let me read this for you. Verse 1, Moses says to these people, if you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands. This is 28 verse 1. I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. It was very specific instructions to them. But then he writes curses for disobedience. And in verse 49 of chapter 28, he says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand, a fierce-looking nation without respect for the old or pity for the young. So that's the context of what he's saying here in chapter 30, in the future, when you experience all these blessings and cursings. So he's warning them, but he's actually prophesying and saying, you will experience blessings and cursing. And he goes ahead and tells them what's going to happen. Assyria, this is probably somewhere around 1400, 1300 B.C., and Assyria swoops down in 722 B.C. and wipes out the northern kingdom. At that time, it was divided, northern and southern, and the 10 tribes of the north went away. Assyria took them away. About 140 years later, the Babylonians come down in 586 B.C. and take away Daniel and the rest of the crew back to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. And they went into exile, and they don't return for 70 years. So verse 2 of what you can't read on the screen behind me. If at that time, this is chapter 30 again, you and your children return to the Lord your God, and if you obey with all your heart and all your soul all the commands I have given you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes. He will have mercy on you and gather you back from all the nations where he has scattered you. Listen to this. Prophet, the scribe, Ezra, his book, first verse, first chapter. Don't go there. I'll read it for you. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire overthrew the Babylonians, right? It's in the book of Daniel. Cyrus was the king. And he writes this. Listen to this. A Gentile. In order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and put it into writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, a Gentile is writing this, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build a temple for him in Jerusalem and Judah, because the other one had been destroyed. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide with them silver, gold, goods, livestock, and freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Cyrus writes this decree. Now back to Moses, nearly 1,000 years earlier, 900 years earlier, says, he will have mercy on you, verse 3, and gather you back from all the nations where he has scattered you. Do you understand the big picture that's going on here in Deuteronomy 30? Moses can't know the intricacies. He just knows that the nation's going to fail and be taken away. And this also has application to 1948 when Israel comes back as a nation. This is kind of a mystery. Depending on your theology, exactly what he's speaking to here. He may be speaking to both instances. Verse 4. Even though you are banished to the ends of the earth, the Lord your God will gather you from there and bring you back again. The Lord your God will return you to the land that belonged to your ancestors. This sure sounds like 1948, doesn't it? And you will possess that land again. Then he will make you even more prosperous and numerous than your ancestors. More bad slides. Verse 6. The Lord your God will change your heart and the hearts of all your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart and soul, and so you may live. Verse 7, the Lord your God will inflict all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate and persecute you. Then you will again obey the Lord and keep all his commands that I am giving you today. Verse 9, the Lord your God will then make you successful at everything you do. He will give you many children and numerous livestock. He will cause your fields to produce abundant harvest, for the Lord will again delight in being good to you as he was to your ancestors. Verse 10, the Lord your God will delight in you if you obey his voice and keep the commands and decrees written in the book of instruction. And if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, this is the word of the Lord. So here at the end of Moses' life, he outlines this blueprint of God, how Israel needs to live and what's going to happen when they don't live that way. And these are significant, large-scale events throughout history. But by extension, Moses is really speaking to us today, too. And in these 10 passages, I think he gives us an answer to what could be called the ultimate human problem. So that's a big one, huh? The ultimate human problem. What's that problem? Well, let's go back and look at that verse. In the future, when you experience all these blessings and curses I have listed for you, when you are living among the nations to which the Lord your God has exiled you, take to heart all these instructions. Moses is looking to the future and saying, Israel, you will utterly fail in the end to obey the law of God. Isn't that crazy? He knows. You're going to fail. And these curses are going to come upon you. You will be dispersed. You will be banished. That's the bad news. However, we shouldn't just pick on the Israelites, should we? In the story of Israel, we only see what's in the entire human race. There was a book put out several years ago by, I think 2008, by Jacob Needleman. He's a philosopher. And he wrote this book, Why Can't We Be Good? And Needleman points out that, listen to this, this is important, that all sociologists, all therapists, all political leaders, anybody that's making commentary on the human condition are writing books about how we ought to live. You hear this? This is how I'm taking care of my life. And then there's the broad scope. How should we live? It's on full display right now with all the political debates. This is what we need to do to make our country great. But they're all missing just one point, Needleman says in the book. We know how we ought to live. We can't do it. He says they keep on giving us books on how we ought to live, but we can't summon up the ability to live the way we ought to live. We know the right thing to do. We can't do it. And you know something? That is the ultimate condition of the human race, the ultimate problem. Can you imagine Israel listening to Moses goes, if only we could obey God. If only, right? Paul, I think, sums this up so well in the 7th chapter of Romans in the New Testament, of course, centuries after Moses. He says, I have discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what Dan does. The takeaway here, really, this insane dilemma, really, of knowing the right thing to do and not being able to do it, the takeaway to that is that the only takeaway I can, is we have to acknowledge our rebellion. That God is saying, are you clear here, human beings, that you keep thinking you can get it right? That's what Needleman was saying. Becky Pippert wrote a book called Hope Has Its Reasons, a pretty well-known book. Years ago, she was auditing a course in counseling psychology at Harvard. And she was listening in class about, this professor was talking about this famous case, how this therapist helped this young man see that he hated his mother and that he was incredibly bitter and that it was distorting his whole life, right? And when the discussion was over, Becky raised her hand and said, well now, how is the therapist going to help him forgive his mother? That was her question, because she was looking for solutions, right? The professor, to the whole class's shock, says, well, that's not therapy. Listen, he goes, if you're in this class looking for a forgiving heart, you're in the wrong department. Psychology is a science. We can't give you a new heart. Which is exactly what Needleman was saying in his book. That's the biggest problem. We know what to do. We're powerless to do it. As Noah said, he goes, I don't know if we're powerless. We just refuse to do it. It's in our selfish nature. So the second thing is, what is the solution? And it's, look at this. It's in this verse here, 6. The Lord God will change your heart and the hearts of all your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart, soul, and so you may live. This is not something, so you got to listen to this. This is not something we can do. It's something God does. We refuse, as it were, and God does it for us. The Lord your God will change your hearts. I want you to underline that in your notes if you're taking notes. Circle that. What does that mean? Well, if we're going to understand what a changed heart is, we have to understand what a heart is and what that change would look like. So let's go there. First of all, what are hearts? Most of the time in our culture today, when you talk about the human heart, we think of it as the source of our emotions and our feelings, as opposed to what? Our head. Our head is the source of our, you know, the mind and our thoughts and our thinking, right? But the Bible doesn't use the word heart that way. This is really important. In the Bible, the heart controls not just the emotions, but also the thoughts and the actions of a person. It's our whole being, the heart. Why? Because in the Bible, the heart represents the headquarters of your most significant, your most fundamental commitments in life. That which is most important to you, that represents the heart. The things that you put your hope in, that you believe in, that you look to, that you live for, that's your heart, the Bible says. You know, the things that you say, if I had that, then I would be happy. If this happened, then I'd be happy in life. I would have meaning. That's what the heart says to us. That's where the heart comes from. You know, Jesus was speaking and teaching, and he says, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I remember when I first saw that verse, it was very beginning of my faith journey, and I remember, I went, oh boy. And you know what? 34 years later, there are days I go, oh boy. Because out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. At best, I'm 50-50. For whatever is in your heart determines what you say. And if I'm not speaking to God's goodness in my life and the lives of people around me, what am I speaking to? Because your heart, Jesus says, will speak forth the things that matter most to you. And they can be good things. This is a reoccurring theme for me in my messages. It could be your kids. It could be your athleticism, your job, your marriage, your politics. It ultimately could be anything that your heart wraps itself around. But whatever those things are, they will shape everything else in your life. You know, your money follows your heart. Okay, so what's a changed heart? I'm going to show you a verse from the NIV of that same verse 6. It doesn't say change. It says the Lord God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants. By way of recollection, circumcision was that ritual that God gave to Abraham to give to the male Israelites as a covenant that they belong to God. I know. We'll talk more about this a little bit as the insanity of that, right? Why not a tattoo, you know? But we'll get there. I'll explain that to you. You're going to leave today and know why. So what can a circumcised heart be? What can a changed heart be? It's God's way of saying, and Moses' way of saying, it's not enough to obey God out of duty. That's okay. Don't get me wrong. But that's not enough. That's not a changed heart. Jesus, you know, dealt with a lot of people in the first century in Israel, in the temple courts, that were obeying God out of duty. The circumcised heart is saying is you ought to serve God because you want to, not because you have to. There are things for every one of us that we do instinctively, not because we have to, just because we want to. Those instinctive habits is where our heart resides. Are we clear? You're probably thinking about what you're doing right now. For me, at my age now, I like being outdoors. After sitting in an office for 30 plus years, I like to exercise. I like to be active. Those are heart instincts for me now. But the greatest thing in the world, the most worthy thing is what? It's God. But our hearts won't fix on that more often than not. We have a tendency to drift even when we say, I love you. It's insidious, you know? It's this insanity that takes us over, you know? No matter how many games, sports fans, the Warriors win this season, and they're having an amazing, probably one of the most amazing season in NBA history, right? So it kind of catches people's attention, especially for a team that was so bad for so long. No matter how many games they win, no matter whether or not you get your dream vacations, or you do get your dream vacations, or your dream home, or the dream for your kids, they will not fill this life. They'll make life feel better, but they're not going to fill this life. Not alone, these things will not make your life beautiful. But what if you had a circumcised heart? What if God came in from the outside and fixed your heart so that the thing you most ought to do was the same thing you most wanted and loved to do? That's a changed heart. Here's another way of saying it. The moment you find your pleasure and your duty, formerly opposites, now coming together, when that happens, you're experiencing a new heart. So that's the solution. Now, how do you know if you have it? Again, this is verse 6 and part of verse 8. The Lord your God will change your heart and the hearts of all your descendants so that you will love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, and so you will live, and that you will again obey the Lord and keep all his commands that I'm giving you today. There are really three signs embedded in there. I've got them underlined for you up there. Love, obey, and live. In verse 6 says, God will change your heart so that you will love him with all your soul. This is really important too. The new heart is not just a change in the quantity of religious knowledge. It's not just learning new religious things. It's speaking to a new quality, not a quantity, but a quality of spiritual awareness with God. And what does that mean? Okay, from a knowledge base, you can know about God's judgment. You can know about God's love. But when you get a new heart, you see it. You don't just know about it. You see it. And people with a new heart love and obey God for the beauty and attractiveness of who he is in and of himself. So the main difference between a person who has a new heart and a person who comes to church who doesn't have a new heart is the new heart people don't love and obey God to get things. They don't love and obey God as a means to an end, right? Well, if I do this, God will do this. That's the difference. Let me explain how this might look to you. When I was in my very first semester of college, I remember how excited we were getting our classes, and I remember how depressed I became when I realized none of the classes I wanted to take I could get, right? You thought, oh, yeah, I could just pick anything. So I had all these great classes picked, and all of a sudden it came down to the fact that one of my electives might have to be music appreciation. I was a pall came over me. You know, oh no, please God, no, not a semester of Mozart and Beethoven. Well, as it turned out, I got a lucky break, and I got into a philosophy course, which I loved, but most of my friends got stuck with music appreciation, and all of them hated it. Right? Listening to composers from 300 years ago, they said, whatever you do, avoid this class. So I did. But I want to tell you something. Today, if I went back to college, it would most likely be very, very high on my list of electives. Why? Because I've learned to love the classics. I don't have to listen to them. I enjoy listening to them. What happened? I had a change of heart. In other words, things that were just sort of abstractions become incredibly galvanizing and moving and life-changing, which brings me to the second point of this. You love the Lord your God with all your soul, but the second word is obey. It changes your life. It changes you. Let me say this. You might want to write this down. The changed heart is not a result of obedience. The changed heart comes as a gift of grace from God. From the changed heart flows a life that desires what God desires. That changed heart changes you. I shared this story years ago, but so I figure I could get away with it since I haven't told the story in about 10 years. Classic story in my life. About 10 years ago in my neighborhood, I had a gentleman who was running a taxi cab company from his house about four houses down on the other side of the street. And he was a rager. I hear him yelling at his family. I hear him yelling at the cab drivers. It was really obnoxious having these cabs roll up and down our little cul-de-sac all the time. And but, you know, I kept my cool and just said, well, you know, I'm not going to. Guy's trying to make a living. I'll leave it at that. And so, but evidently, we had a few dogs that ran loose on the street. Now, I had a big black dog at that time named Rowdy, and Rowdy would get out of the yard, but not very often. And my kids were usually with him when he was. But there was another black dog down at the end of the street that was always out, and that dog was pooping on his yard, evidently, all the time. And I come home one day, and I remember I looked up at my garage, and I go, what the heck is on my garage? And it was shoveled, thrown dog poop all over my garage. I mean, like piles of it up against my garage, stuck against it, right? And I looked at that, and I was trying to put together who would throw dog poop on my garage, you know? And then it dawned on me, oh, I know who'd do that. And but you know what? Changed heart. I was cool, right? I just sprayed it down, said, all right, God have mercy on his soul. And about a month later, early in the morning, it's the summertime, and I'm walking out, and my neighborhood, one of the neighborhood boys is out in front of my house who lives across the street, and he's screaming at him about keeping his dog out of his yard. And I guess the other black dog had just been in his yard. My dog was inside. And I say to the guy, the kid, and I said, what's he yelling at you for? He's yelling at me because he thinks my dog's pooping in his yard, but it's not my dog. It's really your dog. And I started laughing. And he was threatening, you know, a kid, like about a 14-year-old kid, threatening him, you know. And that the twig snapped. And I just started going down the street. And I mean, I was a man on a mission. And as I walked towards him, he started backing up. You know when you know that this person coming towards you is not going to be stopped, right? And as I walked up to him, it's so long ago. I had the finger. I don't know what I was doing. Like, you know, I said, don't you ever, ever talk to a kid like that again in my presence, you know. And I probably use some threatening language. I'm going to take you out and all this other good Jesus stuff that I learned growing up. And anyway, I get in this guy's face, and I do my threats, and then I tell him, I says, by the way, you know, thanks for that, my garage door. You're lucky I didn't catch you doing that. And then I tell him, I said, and let me tell you something else. It's not even my dog. My dog's in my house right now. So I said, get your facts straight, you know. And I said, I'm going to see how you like when the city comes over here and shuts you down because you're running your business illegally out of your house. And I turn and I start walking away. Any men here relate to my story? I mean, vengeance is mine alone, saith Dan. Right? We daydream about this stuff. I walk down the street, and I'm telling you, this is God's truth in my life. I get about 30, 40, 50 yards down the street, and I believe, without question, God spoke to me. And he said, so when are you going to tell him about my son? That's what I hear in my head. And I came to a stop, took a deep breath, sighed, and went, "Oh, God, forgive me." He says, "Oh, I forgive you. What are you going to do about it?" And I turn, and I start walking back. The funniest thing is he goes, "Oh, he's not done with me." And he starts really backing up now. And I see it, and I'm completely changed in this moment. I go, no, it's okay, I'm cool. I go, I need to apologize to you. So I apologize to him, and I says, "I'm not going to call the city." I said, "I'm so sorry I threatened you like that." I said, "It was wrong of me." I go, "This whole thing was wrong of me." I go, "There was a much better way for me to do this, and I didn't do it." And I go, "I'm really sorry." And I says, "You know, it wasn't my dog." And he was ranting about his trash being torn into. And I says, "You know what? There are trash cans you can get where dogs can't get into it. Coyotes can't get into it." And he was shocked. He just looked at me and just, "Oh, okay, thanks." And I just apologized. I humbled myself. That's a changed heart. By the way, by the time I got home, which was only about 60 yards down the street, God said, "You will go buy him some trash cans." And I said, "Okay, I'll go buy him some trash cans." It's Jedi talk, you know. I have no idea where I'm at in my message. Here's a great observation, by the way, and question to ask your spouse, maybe a close friend that you trust. Would you say I'm becoming less selfish, more generous, more kind, self-controlled as the weeks and years go by? Because really, if we're not changing the way we actually live, you're not going to know about a new heart. Your emotions might get stirred on a Sunday, but that's it. So we love differently because of a changed heart. We can obey because of a changed heart. And you're hearing how that obedience works, right? Thirdly, you start growing so that you may live, the scripture says. Did I put these in the... He says, the Lord God, that you'll love him with all your heart and soul so you may live. And my thought is, well, weren't they alive before Moses? And Moses said, "Dan, I'm not talking about their biological life. I'm talking about their spiritual life." And I know what some of you are thinking right now. I don't know if my heart has changed. I still hate Mozart. This next point might comfort you. Paul says in Romans 7, deep down, I am in happy agreement with God's law, God's desire for my life, right? That's another way of putting that. You know what that is evidence of? That's evidence of a changed heart. And I know many of you go, "Yes, I really want to do what God wants me to do. I know it's the best way for my life." I get that. That's a changed heart. So that should bring comfort to you. But Paul goes on to say, but the rest of me does not concur. The rest of me is like Dan marching down that street with threats. I'm a very different principle at work in my bodily members, and it's at war with what I know is the right thing to do. He's saying, the thing I want most is to like God, yet I see all these other desires in my life that vie with that, and they draw me away from doing what I should do. Sometimes, here's the key point, you will reflect the new heart, but sometimes you won't. That's why I told my story. I'm improving. It's gradual. It takes time. But a real new heart grows organically, not mechanically. Listen to what I'm saying here. Mechanically, I can grow a mound of dirt by shoveling dirt into a pile, right? It's an external action. I'm creating quantity by my actions. But when I'm throwing that dirt, I dig up a bulb, a tulip bulb, that always makes my wife cringe. And how does that bulb grow into a tulip? It's growth. But it's organic growth, not mechanical growth. It's growth from the inside out. And it's not just growing in quantity. It's an organism that is becoming more and more complex, more developed. See, real spiritual growth, the sign of a new heart, isn't just head knowledge. You become wiser, deeper, more tender-hearted, more sensitive to other people, and at the same time, happier yourself. You're able to admit you're wrong. You're tougher but more tender. You grow in grace. You grow in the spiritual character. It's very different than mechanical growth. You know, church is built on head knowledge alone. They're Stepford churches. They dress alike. They talk alike. They act alike because they all fit into the box. That's what I love about Sierra. People always say, you know, this place is like, I get a good vibe when I come in here, but man, it's eclectic. You know, we got people from all different looks and walks. And here's the thing about a heart. You don't necessarily know right away about the condition of your heart. Where you're sitting right now, you have to look back as you're doing it and discover it. And you know, aside from that question I asked you earlier, how about this question? This is such a good question, and we don't ask ourselves this question. And again, you got to find the right person, because some people just want to fix and criticize. But if you could speak just one thing into my life to improve me, as someone whose example of loving God matters the most, and I know this is true of so many of you I'm looking at in this room, what would you tell me? Shorten your sermons, Dan. Oh, okay. The only thing from stopping you from asking that question is pride. And pride is the evidence of the old heart. That's why I've used that expression. Give people that you trust a hunting license in your life and say, hey, tell me what I could do to grow. Why is that so hard? And it's got to be people that know you. Lastly, if you don't have a changed heart, how do you get it? The key word here is receive, not get. How did God get a new heart for us? Follow this. Go back to Adam and Eve, because they wanted to be their own bosses. They were banished. They were exiled, right? Just like what Moses is telling the children of Israel. You want to be your own boss, you're going to get exiled. You're going to get spanked. Ever since Adam and Eve's failure, we've been trying to get back to the garden. But we know the right thing to do, but we can't do it. So we're all on the same boat. So how could God possibly, in spite of all the curses we deserve for how we choose to live in life, just give us a new heart? How does he do that? I want you to think about this for a minute. A couple things we've looked at over the last few months in the Moses story. When God first reached out to Abraham, way back in the near beginning of the post-flood world, why would God ask Abraham to circumcise the males when they made their commitment to God? I mean, you know, this is cut a lock of hair, you know? Why circumcision? Here's why. Bloody and painful. That's the point. Think about this. God makes another covenant with Abraham, the big one, in Genesis 15. So circumcision was the sign that you were going to be one of God's people. Genesis 15 was the big covenant where the promises are made. And remember, he tells Abraham to gather these animals, and he has to cut these animals in half and lay their dead carcasses on either side. And he says, we're going to walk through, because that's how you made a contract in those days. And the idea of the contract was, if I don't fulfill my part of the contract, whatever happened to these animals will happen to me. I know it sounds bizarre, but that's how it worked. And yet, God walked through those animals alone because he knew fallen mankind could not keep that part of the obedience covenant. Interesting. God walked through alone. Hold that thought. As he walked between these two rows of dead animals, again, what? Blood and pain, signifying penalty for disobedience. He was saying, I promise to do what I say I'm going to do. Your part of the promise is if you don't do it, you'll be torn to pieces. But only God walked through. Why? Because that's what circumcision represents. We promise to obey you, but if we're not obedient, we'll be cut off. That circumcision was the enactment of the curse of sin, the curse of failing to keep the covenant. And yet, That's why God had to walk alone between those dead animals, because he knew we couldn't do it. So if God understood we would fail, why would he set us up for failure? By having us make promises we can't keep, or keep bringing promises we can't keep before him. Think about that. Why does he keep bringing those before us? It is to teach us who and what we really are. To demonstrate to us throughout history, we are incapable of living the glorious lives God asks of us. And God wants us to get who and what we really are, because he gets us. When you come to Christ, it is one simple thing. Acknowledge your rebellion and receive the gift. All we can do is receive from God. We cannot come on our own merits. It just won't work. And we live in a world that will continue to pound away at we can, we can, we can. And we will build our own Tower of Babel. We will make a name for ourselves. There is a way that seems right to man, but in the end, that way is death. And every religious institution in the world, save one, will tell you what acts you need to do to please God. And Christianity comes along, and Jesus, its founder, gets that very same religious question asked of him. They asked him, what must we do to do the works God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. And to believe in the one he has sent, you must acknowledge your rebellion. You must acknowledge your inability to get back to God. That's why God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15. Abraham was put into a deep sleep when God walked through, right? And it says a terrible darkness overcame Abraham. What do you suppose that darkness represented? Our sin, our inability, our rebellion. And God alone goes between those carcasses, and God alone would make us right. God alone in his promise would secure our future, not our efforts. So how did God give us a new heart? On the cross, centuries after that covenant with Abraham, on an afternoon, that what happened when they put Jesus in the ground? It turned dark. Do you know that part of the story? As if it were night. That's how dark the land grew. And Jesus was cut. Thorns in his brow, whips on his torso, nails in his hands and feet, a spear in his side. Jesus was being cut. And when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What was happening? He wasn't just being physically cut. It says in Isaiah 53, we've showed this verse many times, he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our rebellion. The punishment that he took that brought peace to our lives was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed, for he was cut off from the land of the living. The one who demanded justice, let justice fall upon himself. The one who demands justice for sin, lets justice fall upon himself. And because of that passage, we can put meaning to this strange passage that Paul writes in Colossians chapter 2. He says, in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised, set apart by a spiritual act performed without hands. The anointed one's circumcision cuts you off from the sinfulness of your flesh. God circumcised your sin nature out of you through Christ. You receive Christ, it's gone. And when you receive him, that's the new heart. He says, you were buried with him beneath the waters of a ceremony of washing called baptism, and you were raised up with him by faith in the resurrection power of God who brought him back from the dead. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? This is the new heart. God knew it from the beginning, from the end. And to the extent that you can apply that reality, that's what will move you to turn around in that street and go back and apologize. Because you were living in your old heart a few minutes earlier. That's where mercifulness and forgiveness comes in. Because that's who God is to you. That's what will cause you to serve others. Because God first served you. That's what will cause you to give your life to God. Because he first gave his life for you. That's the beauty you get. That makes pleasure and duty the same. That's the pleasure. When those two are drawn together. That's the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross. It wasn't about him maintaining his glory as God in that moment. Think about this. Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. And in emptying himself, he became a servant. And being found in the likeness of man, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. About you and me. And if that moves you, then that's the beginning of a new heart in you. But if you can tra-la-la through life, presumptuously living with a hard heart, telling God, I want what I want the way I want it, without a sense of tension or struggle. See, you're gonna do things that's rebellious. You're going to do it. The question is, what are you going to do about it when you see it? Are you going to tell somebody else about it? Are you going to be held accountable for it? Are you going to want to turn from it? See, some of you already have this new life in you. Maybe you've had it for years. But now it's being stirred up this morning to a greater organic growth by looking at what he's done for you. And if you've already received it, relish that. Just say that simple prayer that says, God, you know what? I don't want to disappoint you. I love you. Help me. And if you haven't, tell him today, I want all of you. And I acknowledge my rebellion. That is the story of why we walk as Christians. The struggle between a new heart and an old heart. Just let the new heart win out, okay? Learn how to humble yourself and start talking to people about them. You help look into my life. And just be humble. Don't worry if you feel like you're the worst sinner on earth. I tell people every week, I'm the chief of sinners. Because it's true. I know my sins far more than I know any other human being's sins. I am the chief of sinners. I know my sins more, and that's exactly where I want to live. I hope that's where you want to live too. And you will change the world. God will make you a light and a messenger in your world. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us what we need in order to have new hearts, and then to have that new life in us stirred up. So we would pray that you would show us the beauty of what Jesus has done, so that we can work together, our pleasure and our duty, so that you, Lord Jesus Christ, become the center of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.